Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Welcome to Chalcedon Podcast number 33. Today is April 23rd, 2023. My name is Andrea Schwartz, and I'm joined by Mark Rushdoony and Martin Salbretti, Chalcedon's president and vice president. Our discussion this evening is centered on the Bill of Rights of the U.S. Constitution. What many Christians don't know is that the Bill of Rights is a product of biblical Christianity, and that the very idea of such an enumeration is unknown in other religions and civilizations. The Constitution and the Bill of Rights are supposed to be taught as a civics component of education. However, if and when these subjects are covered, they are often done so with an orientation and focus, not on what the framers envisioned in terms of their presuppositions, but more as viewed in light of the Great Society and the Civil Rights Revolution. So, Mark, we'll start with you. What would you say are the greatest misconceptions regarding the Bill of Rights and how the understanding of them has been skewed? In other words, who was supposed to be restrained by these Bill of Rights?
Well, the whole function, if we can backtrack just a bit, because they remember the Bill of Rights was are addendums to the Constitution as originally proposed by the Constitutional Convention. And the purpose of the Constitution was to limit the new government they were trying to create. Because under the Articles of Confederation, it was felt that the centralized government was too weak, and that it was going to be a non-operable and non-functional entity if they continued any longer under it. And they had numerous problems. So the Constitution was an attempt to create a more effective national government, but there was always the concern that they were going to create a monster, as government tends to be. And so the Articles, as a first attempt, and then the Constitution were the first attempts to create a government and yet limit its power and limit the government's ability to exceed its authority and become tyrannical and abusing the rights of others. Well, as soon as they proposed that, one of the immediate objections was, we're not sure this is good enough. We're not sure that this is really going to protect us. We need some more specific prohibitions against this new government's power. And so the Bill of Rights was created because of the suspicion and fear of government. Remember, this was still the generation that had fought against the British Empire in the War of Independence, because the British Empire, within its structure, had tried to violate the rights of the English colonists. And going back to that event, the English colonists had the rights of Englishmen. They had the rights to self-government, and they had the rights to their own colonial legislatures. Well, as the years went by, the king got tired of asking the colonists to tax themselves for certain functions, and the colonists saying no. So progressively, the king was trying to exert more authority he didn't have. And so the king kept giving Parliament powers that he didn't have, says, go ahead and do this. You can go ahead and control the colonists in this way. And so when the Declaration of Independence was written, it never mentioned Parliament because it didn't recognize the power of Parliament. It had its own legislatures. So it declared its independence against the tyranny of the king. So when it came time in the Articles of Confederation to create a centralized or national government, they really didn't give the government enough authority. It basically had to go back in each time, and it was up to the states as to whether or not they actually wanted to send taxes to the national government. It wasn't a very effective government, and that generation recognized that it was really not workable. And so the Constitution was written in the hopes of having a more effective organization. And the Bill of Rights was an addendum to that, but all were geared to limit the power of the government and protect the rights of the individual. So the emphasis was from the beginning on the rights of the individual and the need, the necessity of protecting citizens against the abuse of their powers and the infringement of their powers by government.
Okay. So, Martin, we hear a lot about rights, you know, trans rights or human rights and the right of the unborn. And interestingly enough, people who espouse those rights are on opposite sides of their view on each topic. But in an essay that Dr. Rush Dooney wrote way back in the mid-60s, I like the way he phrased it. He said, instead of talking about rights, we should be talking about the ways in which the citizenry needs to be protected and have their God-given immunities recognized. So how is having God-given immunities different than having rights? Or are they the same thing?
Well, I think this is where the phrase inalienable comes from. It's indicating that there is a higher authority than the state that's actually in play here on where history is playing itself out in the field of time. And so Dr. Rush Dooney is simply pointing out that there's a king of kings who rules over kings, the lord over all the lords, and therefore this is a restraint already on them. The notion of restraint is implicit in Romans 13, obviously, also in Psalm 76:10, which is the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the residue of wrath thou shalt restrain. So we have this concept of the restraint of government. And the notion that the government is to be a protector is actually baked in to the literal Greek of Romans 13, the opening passage, usually mistranslated the higher authorities, but really it would be better translated as not only James Wilson, but also Stanley Porter, the modern commentator, should be rendered as the protecting authorities, those that are protecting and shielding and covering, if you will. It's a moral highness, not a positional or rank high notion of height. And this is built in already. And this misunderstanding there of simply saying, well, they rule over you, therefore, they can do what they want. It's not what the text is. There's actually a qualification, that word there, that's rendered the higher authorities ought to be the protecting authorities, those that protect and shield us from evils. And this notion apparently was not unknown at the time of the Bill of Rights being drafted, which was really an articulation of all the things that the state had to have hands off. They're written in exactly that kind of way. They block state action. And it's always been the state throughout history that has been the hammer, and the people have been the anvil that have been hammered at continually. And that's where we have the notion of rule without law, which is tyranny. That's the actual definition of tyranny. So the intent of the Bill of Rights was to say, hey, we're not going to get this thing passed unless there are protections for the states and the people of the states against the usurpations of power. Now, as we all know, at this point in time, those usurpations have occurred on a very rapid scale. And one of the mechanisms by that is this. It's a famous phrase. We hear it. It's applied to elections when they said it doesn't matter who votes. It matters who counts the vote. Well, when it comes to the Bill of Rights, it doesn't matter what the Bill of Rights says. It matters who's interpreting the Bill of Rights for the people, starting when they're children in school. So if you are not informed that it is a set of rules against government, it's called the chains of the Constitution, bind them with the chains of the Constitution, specifically the Bill of Rights are the strongest chains. If you're not taught this, if you're taught a very different emphasis of what the Bill of Rights are, that they articulate that the state's giving you rights rather than them being God's rights, and the state therefore can take them away as well by implication, then instead of it being a document that protects our rights, it's an endangerment to us. And we have what we call our threatened freedom, which is a title of a volume of Dr. Rushdie's essays, that deal exactly with this, of government overreach. And we live in an era of government overreach. We've always had that. It's just more obvious now that almost anyone can see it. Even the blind can see it, as John Quaid would put it. And that's where we're at this point in time. And that's because the Bill of Rights is not treated as properly in its historical context. It's not taught properly. It's taught against another backdrop so that it defangs the Bill of Rights so that it is no longer an impediment to government growth, overreach, and claims that it is at the apex of authority. And that's a scary thing, because really you have the illusion of a restraint on government, but it's precisely that. It's illusory because the government pays no attention to it. And Dr. Rushton himself was in court cases where he was told, and it was very clear, we're not going to hear this on the basis of the First Amendment. We're throwing out the First Amendment consideration here entirely. You may not speak to it. You may not deal with that because we are essentially removing that protection. We no longer consider that any kind of umbrella or protection that can be argued in the court. So therefore, the Bill of Rights has become a rather vacuous document simply because we no longer understand it. We know it is no longer taught properly. And even if it were, well, sometimes you'd have to make a point of exercising it in the courts, getting alongside with the original intent. Original intent has been essentially a dead letter, right? They call it the dead hand of the past. These are dead white European males who drafted it. And therefore, we're going to correct all the mistakes that they've baked into it by baking a new cake with something else. And we'll simply say this is the new proper interpretation of the Bill of Rights because we know better than they did.
All right. So, Mark, your dad wrote a book called The Messianic Character of American Education. And the key to this misunderstanding of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights has a lot to do with the fact of compulsory education laws, and that the state is going to compel people to learn what it wants them to learn. So when we hear that the state has a compelling interest in something, first of all, is that biblical, that the state should have a compelling interest? But what do they even mean by the state having a compelling interest?
Well, the state's compelling interest is what the state defines it to be and what they can defend in a court. That's a very modern concept. It dates from the 1960s, and the term compelling state interest. But the purpose of the Constitution, remember, and particularly the Bill of Rights, was not state interest. It was the interest of the citizens of the country. It was a protection to them. So you're right. When the government controls the narrative, they can redefine everything, including the language of the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. And we see that in case after case. And we as a people are not sensitive to our own rights because we're more sensitive to the end results, the political ramifications. And so Americans are very much determined, are controlled by the popular narrative. And of course, this narrative very much begins with the teaching about culture and society that is advocated in the public school, which is, again, you're right, it's the government telling people how people's response to government and government's view of things should be. And the attitude they're going to come away with is the government is there to help us. And so they're going to have a lopsided view. And so we've really lost this concept of America as a land of liberty and the purpose of the Constitution being to protect our liberties. It's about us. And remember, America was largely Christian and had a Christian worldview in the 18th century when the Constitution was written. And Franklin was asked what kind of government the convention had given, and he said, it's a republic if you can keep it. And at this point in time, it looks like we're not very good at keeping it, because we don't have the same worldview, the same concept. We certainly don't have the same suspicion of government that existed after the Revolutionary War. And so we're in trouble because we're letting America be defined for us, and we're letting the Constitution be defined for us, supposedly by people who are have an expertise in it. And the Bill of Rights was written to make the Constitution more palatable to suspicious people. So the Bill of Rights was intended to be understood by the people so that they would support the Constitution and their state legislatures would then ratify it.
We should also point out that there's been a progression in time in terms of violations of the Constitution and setting it aside and breaking what its requirements are, as well as what the Bill of Rights rules are. It's not something that just suddenly happened with the Great Society under Lyndon B. Johnson. You can find precedents going back even before 1800, where rules and things that are laid out by the Constitution were already being bent by the court. And I think this is important because if there's a phrase, I believe it's in Galatians 3, verse 15, that a covenant, even if it's a man's covenant, is an inviolable one. No one can take away or add to it. In other words, it's not annullable. And therefore, by implication, a covenant made by God, where God is one of the parties, is even more so inviolable. Well, guess what? If the covenant made with God is up for grabs, and we feel free in violating it and neglecting it and doing what we want instead and flouting whatever God requires and say, we're not having any part to that. We're going to cast his bonds asunder, et cetera, Psalm 2. That's probably not a big mystery why the original intent of the Constitution is also not a big issue. Once you yield ground and say, we are free to become our own gods and autonomous and self-legislate, make our own laws, this happens at the religious level already. You know, that's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. And we're simply repeating this propensity of human nature when the political elements are before us. Now we're simply going to play move the pieces around on the chalkboard, the chessboard in just a different way, but always playing fast and loose to gain advantage. And this goes both with the Bible being mistreated and discounted, and the Constitution. You know, there's and the same issues. So sometimes you have open attack and rebellion against a document like the Bible or the Constitution. Other times it's simply hidden and under layers of bureaucracy, so it's not obvious that the violations of those terms that were to restrain attempts to abridge our liberties are taking place. And we're like the frog where the water gets turned up slowly over time. We're not realizing that we're being boiled to death in this mix. And when people call them out and say the government is violating what the Constitution requires, well, the very mechanisms by which we would appeal that are also captured in effect. Now, this is not a conspiratorial point. The point is that there's a way out, but the way out becomes if you're willing to honor God in covenantally, then other covenants become equally important so long as they remain binding. That would include the constitutional ones. That also includes our obligation to amend it if necessary, and I believe there's necessities for it, but not under the current situation where a constitutional convention would throw open the doors to all sorts of enormities that would be inflicted upon us in the name of various attempts and ideologies, if you will, to hijack the convention, as they say. I believe that's a realistic claim. If you open up the doors and say, we can rebuild the Constitution to anything, then all pretense of what the founders had put together would be lost. Here, at least we had the facade. It's a nice facade, but it's not a very operational one. It rarely operates as it should. And we're always shocked when we suddenly get a decision out of the Supreme Court that actually enforces liberties that are articulated in the Bill of Rights. And we're surprised because that's not been the trend. The trend has been to have an erosion of the meaning of the Bill of Rights over time. And the government is more than happy to see it erode because that increases government power, increases government funding, among other things. And therefore, qui bono, who benefits from taking the Bill of Rights and making it a malleable document or not one that be taken seriously anymore? It's because the rights of the state now trump the rights of the individual. And so this notion is baked into all collectivism. It's intrinsic to it. And that's what socialism drives it forward, is the collectivist spirit. And collectivist spirit means that a document like the Bill of Rights, which protects individual rights, is already suspect and must be nuanced into meaninglessness. And that's what we have going on. Very few lawyers are willing to take First Amendment cases nowadays unless they can see clear to get a victory, because it's an uphill battle. And you have to have fortitude to be willing to be part of restoring something that has been deliberately lost to us. And we've been part of that process because we didn't know any better. That ignorance has been also part of the system. The reason that the state, you know, that we don't have, for example, homeschooling in Germany is because Germany wants to control what is taught. That means everyone's going to have basically the same general opinion about things because that's the way you were taught. And there was no move in the opposite direction. There's no voice for liberty at any point in time. And we're going to go down that direction. England, I believe, a couple of times came very close to requiring everyone to attend the state system on the grounds that it's not fair for anyone to do any better. Everyone should be done at the same low level of achievement in the name of egalitarianism. Here in the United States, we have the benefits that you can go to a Christian school, a private school, or homeschool. But even those, they're going to ramp up the attacks again on homeschooling. We know that for a fact, even here in the state of Texas. So some of the immunities that we enjoy, thanks to the work of Dr. Resch Juni in the courts around throughout the country, when he was an expert court witness on the First Amendment and the right of children and parents to school their children without molestation, those are going to come back with new referenda against the homeschool position to favor the state as the only vehicle for education. That way, control is what is important. It's always covered up as an interest in quality of education. But the very fact that every time there's a lawsuit, the last thing that the state wants is to have test records, their own test records, of these children entered into evidence, because it proves that these children are educated better than in the public school system. So it's never the quality of education that's at issue, it's the control. And that's what the Bill of Rights is exactly there to protect against.
So the expression, Mark, that your dad uses in this essay is, can you expect the wolves to protect you against themselves? And that's what we have right now. We have the wolves telling us what's good for us, and they can devour us. And one of the emphases that now come about in terms of looking at the Bill of Rights is equality, that the Bill of Rights means that everybody should be equal. But in, like, for example, let's take the Second Amendment, right? Our current government, civil government, doesn't want everybody to be equal. They want to make sure that the citizenry doesn't have the ability to defend itself. So how is this whole idea of equity and egalitarianism really an instrument of socialistic revolution? How is that the instrument they use to further us along from being a republic to being a socialistic state?
Well, the Constitution and the Bill of Rights are static. And our courts have had over 200 years now to try to establish distinct and different meanings to what the letters say. And they can do that insofar as they can get away with it. And so the right to keep and bear arms is subject to constant pressure, constant attempts to define it away, define it out of existence, or to define it to weapons as they existed in the 18th century somehow. And really, it was really about the need for military power, because it was the need for of a well-regulated militia was necessary to a free people. And a militia was a military force that could be raised by a citizenry on the local level. And so we reinterpret things. And of course, it shouldn't be come as any surprise to us that men will interpret things as they want. This is Martin just mentioned that we play loose and goose with a letter of the Constitution, as we do with Scripture. And my father made that point very clearly. He said, if people play fast and loose with the Word of God, they can't very easily hold our courts and our legislatures to a strict interpretation of the Constitution. We play around with God's words. We shouldn't be surprised if people play around with those words that legally protect our rights. And if you look at the philosophy of the world in which we've grown up, the modernism that could control the tenor of the times, the postmodernism that didn't really believe in much of any meaning. It could redefine anything. Sam Blumenfeld used to talk about the deconstruction that was in the public schools. And now we've gone beyond that. And this is evident in our view of understanding the laws. It's very much evident in the courts as they change, sometimes 180 degrees, the meaning of a provision of the Constitution, and ones which they come up with a word and decide what that means. Equality, as my father pointed out in one of his early writings in the 60s, in This Independent Republic, equality is a mathematical term. And people aren't things that can be equated mathematically. I'm not equal to you and you're not equal to me. Because we aren't mathematical entities. And so using a mathematical definition means that the measure by which you determine what equality is and how it's to be measured is going to be rather arbitrary. The point is that we have rights, that we all have rights, and we all should be equal under the law, and we should be treated by the law equally without prejudice. And this is a very biblical concept. But this was something that has been absent from cultures in much of history, in most of history. The attempt to protect people's liberty really came, was something very new with the Constitution, to do it in writing, at any rate. And it really came out of Christianity in the Protestant Reformation. And the reason liberties are important is because people have an obligation to serve God as their conscience dictates without arbitrary infringement and restrictions. And so this is why people need to be free. They need to be free in their purse, their assets. They need to be free in their actions. They need to be free in their speech because they have an obligation to serve God. And they're responsible to God, not just to people around them as defined by the government. And the courts, in an attempt to change society, have determined that they're going to make the kingdom of man the kingdom of the particular nation, and they're going to reconstruct society. And so they play with the definitions of words, and they create a whole new meaning to the national government, a whole new function of the courts. It's become a social enterprise. And you mentioned the schools a little while ago. Well, the schools, when they were co-opted largely by governments, became an arm of a political weapon. And so it's no surprise that the courts now are also being used as a political weapon to reshape society. And the reason my father called that book you referenced, The Messianic Character of American Education, is that very on the progressives realized that the way to control the future, to control society, was to control the schools and control the thinking of, to create a society. And even if you give them the best, you attribute to them the best of intents, their purpose was to create the kind of citizen they thought was good for America and could move America forward in the future. And our courts now are following that. They're trying to recreate and often a society that they think would be better suitable for America moving into the future.
And when Andre, you talk about socialism, and Mark did a good survey there, the background of it and its implications with the Constitution. I'm reminded of a comment that Dr. Rastuni made in the book, Revolt Against Maturity. He said that the momentum of socialism is hope, but its ongoing collapse is because it's a false hope. So I think this is an interesting comment here, is that there is a hope that drives socialism. It's presented and marketed with this notion of a hope for a vision of a society that we don't allegedly have yet and how to get there. But because all the mechanisms are erroneous, it's on false premises, it's a false hope. But it's a false hope still. People can be energized by it or deceived by it, more specifically, being it's a false hope and therefore authored by the father of lies, in effect. But one of the things that we have to take into account here is going to another book of Dr. Rishtuni's, The One in the Many. And that book, I think, is becoming coming into its own as we continue to move toward collectivization. Because the point of the book was that there would be no political balance between the one, which is the monolithic state, right, where everyone is part of that mechanism. It's one giant group that all agrees and is unified on everything, and there's no dissent, versus the many, which is articulated the various individuals all doing with their own thing, and that's considered some kind of anarchistic mess that shouldn't be tolerated. Well, only under Christianity do we have a balancing of these two, of the one and the many. The U.S. Constitution is an attempt to realize in a political document the implications of that balance that's in the Trinity. It doesn't do a perfect job, of course. It has many flaws, but it's an attempt, and very few people even have tried to balance out the issue of the collective, the social element, and the individual element. But now there's a huge push toward that conformity, toward the one. And of course, as that balance point is tipped away, as we're no longer balancing the two things correctly in the biblical notion, where the needs of the individual rights are preserved at all costs, and yet the society can still grow as a kingdom, if you will, or a republic, whatever the case may be, this is all no longer subject to biblical control or input or influence. So we need to be aware that the issues at stake in this book, The One and the Many, are coming into play here in terms of the Bill of Rights, because the Bill of Rights is there to protect the aspect of the many, but also to articulate a doctrine of the unity. E pluribus unum has some meaning. We actually have some issues with the claim out of the many one, because we don't want to say we're gluing everyone together in a forced unity coercively, and that's what a lot of states can do, or you end up in a gulag. That's the choice. Be part of the glued together one, or you're in the gulag. And here in the United States, it's going to be very, very similar, because those same pressures are there toward the one, as opposed to any acknowledgement that the many is also needs to be protected and nurtured in its own way. And Dr. Bushnell's book shows throughout history, going back to the Greeks, to the Roman period, to every period of history, how this question that Aristotle gave the name to, one of the many, should be articulated, and how do we deal with the one and the many, and how do we find a balance point? Anytime we veer into one or the other, there's a problem. It's only when the two are in the balance, which is only provided under Trinitarian Christianity, that we have a solution where society actually functions as God had intended all along, where the aspects of the Trinity are implicated in the social order, if you will. And that's a rarity. So we should be mindful that what we're seeing here is a pull toward the one at the expense of the many. Anarchists want to do it the other way. They see this and instinctively say, we should fight against that. We should blow things up, Guy Fawkes, kind of situation, revolutionaries. They want to promote the many, the individuals, in these acts of terrorism, whatever it takes in their view, to destroy this agglomeration of everyone, forcing them into the one, marching them all into an Orwellian dystopia. Well, neither of those things are a solution. The one is not a solution to the problem, because mankind is destroyed there, because his individual nature is put underfoot, the boot stamping on human face forever, as Orwell put it. And anarchy is not the way, because again, that as Rushdie points out in the book, it always ends up with people rising back to the top, taking power, and becoming tyrants, because God's law is no longer in the equation, never was. But when God's law is part of the equation, then we have the balances that are inherent. And that's what the Bill of Rights tends to articulate, with some practical examples that they knew from experience needed to be dealt with. And they did a reasonably good job for the extent of those. And that's where Dr. Rishtuni's comments on the article that kind of triggered our discussion here become important, because he said, when they teach the Bill of Rights, they're now no longer dealing with the entire set of 10. They're really much interested in Amendments 13, 14, 15, and not interested in 9 and 10, certainly not 10 and 9. And 1 and 2 are fairly optional, and they're not teaching much. Everything is really through the lens of modern critical theory, and therefore the rights tend to be left in the background as a vague historical thing, but really we have advanced beyond them. And this advance beyond the Bill of Rights really has stolen our rights away from us. It's not an advance, it's an erosion.
Yes. So, Mark, your father used to point out that the Constitution is a procedural manual, so to speak. In other words, it doesn't inform people in terms of ethics, what's right and what's wrong. And that's why he has a quote in this essay that says, "Can we expect water to come out of a faucet when the reservoir is bone dry?" So the founders, the framers, had a reservoir that they were drawing from. And from that reservoir, they were able to put together not a perfect, but a workable way in which to arrange a national government. But isn't it important to identify that civil government is to recognize rights? It doesn't bestow rights. And that's something that the framers understood, didn't they?
Right. And the analogy with the reservoir means that a lot depends on the people and a lot depends on the culture. There have been attempts to transplant the U.S. Constitution to other countries, and very often it was very short-lived because the nature of the situation in that country meant it was easily violated and quickly overthrown. You need an ethical reservoir. You need a worldview that understands the context of rights. You just give people the rights promised in the Constitution and in the Bill of Rights, and it doesn't make them an ethical people. And so ultimately, nothing's going to work well if the people aren't Christians. You're going to have immorality, and you're going to have people misusing any structure that you put on them. The structure of the Constitution was intended, you're right, as procedural limits on the national government. It was not intended to replace the culture or control the culture in any way. So the U.S. Constitution worked well. It wasn't perfect. Nobody claimed it was perfect, but it worked well for many years. But our fundamental problems today are not the structure of the Constitution or the procedures of the Constitution. Our fundamental problem now is the ethics of the people, and they don't understand their rights, and they don't understand how those rights are being taken away from them, and the danger, because it's the nature of power and politics is many people think that, well, we can use power politics and the political system for doing much good in society. And they thereby, you know, sow the seeds of the destruction of the rights of everyone.
It's interesting when we talk about protecting of rights, there's actually a reference to this concept in a parable of the Lord Jesus in Luke 18. We call it the parable of the importunate widow. The widow who comes to the civil magistrate says, "Avenge me or relieve me of my enemy, protect my rights against my oppressor." And the man who feared neither God nor man refused. But because she continued to wear him out, he finally said, "Okay, though I don't care what people say or what God says, because this woman is wearing me out, this widow, I will give her relief. I will protect her rights." So sometimes it comes to this level where people, and the implication is he's wicked because he's not protecting her rights. That is his job. But he doesn't care what God did in terms of articulating his position or what men expect either, for that matter. But he finally relieves the widow and protects her rights. It shouldn't come to this. And we're told that God is not like that. It's no longer like in no way, shape, or form, like the wicked magistrate who delayed to relieve the suffering of the woman, of the widow specifically. So the picture in scripture is that this is the proper function to protect rights and to preserve them and to relieve injustice, to undo evil, to reverse it, if you will. And this is where this individual fell apart, except when he was pushed and pushed and pushed to finally, and the course of power of a woman coming to him without giving him any rest, he says, "I will do my job." And sometimes we have this happening here. I encounter it over and over in various municipalities where there's something that the civil magistrate is not doing, the city council, say, the council members or assemblymen, whatever they might be, don't want to deal with an issue. And the only way to get them to do it is to what's called inflict political pain, which is to make it more unpleasant for them to stop to abstain from protecting the right than to go ahead and protect the right and actually do their job. So they have to be coerced, if you will, to do their job, indicative of their low character. And this is where you have to have men of high character to maintain the Constitution. I think it's also important to realize that the Constitution, one thing we've lost sight of with it, and in the Bill of Rights is part of this process because of the way it's been misinterpreted of late, or sectioned off so we don't pay attention to things like the 10th Amendment in particular, is that these were originally 13 Christian colonies in effect. And this was a covenanting of them together for a specific set of limited purposes in the first place, for the common defense and things that are actually articulated, enumerated, if you will. And so those were the only areas where they were going to deal at the federal level, the covenantal level. That's where we get the word federal from, the word fetus, Latin for covenant. And so that was not to do anything that would alter the shape of what's going on in the individual colonies, this individual states. Those were to continue as they were, including the state religions and the state charters and the state constitutions, which had commitments toward the faith. As Dr. Reshton, you said, this is one reason that the U.S. Constitution did not inflict a top-down Christian worldview upon them, because they all had their own Christian worldviews that were not to be tampered with, but were to be honored and protected by hands off. This has been misinterpreted, and to a huge extent, is to say it's an atheistic document and it's designed to create an atheistic society. No, it was designed to help 13 Christian colonies be better Christian colonies in their interactions with one another. And we would lose sight of that historical fact, and that is generally exactly what is omitted by design in the teaching of American history. Then we end up with this notion that we are a single nation rather than an agglomeration, a confederation of Christian states, as we originally were structured. We've lost sight of that. That's eroded away. It's decayed. And consequences of this are huge, because you can only run on constitutional autopilot for so long. And we're finding the fact that the airplane that we're in is dangerously close to the mountains in the ground, because it's been losing altitude. As we lose character, we lose altitude, and our airplane is going to crash, more likely to crash. And it'll be a well-deserved crash if it should crash, or we can take the steps necessary to right the course and get us back up to elevation. But that begins with Christian character. And exactly as Mark was saying, you are not going to be able to get there from here, because you cannot start with a nation that's in rebellion against God and have a constitution that works. The two things are incompatible with each other. You cannot get a operational constitution running as it ought to run, except in the case where all its provisions are being honored in the same way that the word of God would be honored, and that it would also have acknowledgement of a higher authority, which, okay, of course, keeps not only people humble, but also makes us leery about trying to transgress boundaries that God may have set. This was the case in Luke 18, the widow. She had protections in Scripture already accorded to her, and this man, by inaction, was transgressing her rights, and she had to insist upon them before she got them back. Christians may need to insist upon the constitutional provisions being honored for us to get somewhere, and we don't tend to raise a voice in defense of the Constitution, partly because even our own understanding of it is often flawed or partial. It's incomplete, and we don't know the whole picture. And we need to have someone like Dr. Reshtuni guide us through the implications of it and its origin and its purpose, its source, and how to take it to the next level, if possible.
Yeah. So you're pointing out that as a culture, for however many decades or centuries it's been, it's like the citizens have become dehydrated and they don't know that they need this drink of water. And a lot of them would find things that you just explained, like, are you sure that's right? I never learned that. And now we're moving to, we're going to rely on artificial intelligence to tell us what to think. So can you imagine whatever the local thing is, tell us about what the Second Amendment means, or tell us about what the framers thought. And as long as people are not willing to do the hard work, you know, the people who came to this land had a frontier that they had to conquer. It wasn't already there with GPS and they knew what to do. But I think that we've gotten lazy and flabby, and it's going to take some effort, because a lot of people hearing this got bad educations. They've got to educate themselves so they can educate their children, grandchildren, and others. And that's why I don't think, I know, Mark, your dad always said, there isn't going to be a quick fix. It took us a while to get here, and it's going to take a while to undo.
When I was in my first teaching career, I was not far out of college, and I had to teach a civics class in a public school classroom. We really didn't have a Christian civics textbook. So a girl said she had a textbook for when she was in public schools on civics. And I said, may I borrow it? I just wanted to see their course of study. And I was amazed at it because it was basically just, it was about the structure of civil government and all the different bureaucracies of the government and what they do. It really had nothing to do with civil liberties. It had very little content about the Constitution. It was basically just an explanation and defense of the government as we know it. And that impressed me, not having been raised in public schools, but you could only present that to a group of students who were accustomed to being told from a public school perspective that this, we're the government, we're here to help you. And but that was an amazing revelation to see that that was the nature. And so we've, by increments, this has happened to us over many, many decades. And as a people, we slowly get accustomed to having our rights trampled on and being told what the Bill of Rights mean by those who are in a position to know their real meaning today. And that meaning, as we know, meanings we know certainly today in our culture are subject to complete change in definition. And so that up is down and down is up. And the Constitution can actually say the opposite of what the words do. And we're expected to take it. And we have to start being critics of the experts that are telling us that boys can be girls and girls can be boys, and that we really don't have the liberties that people once thought they had as Americans.
Yes. So, Martin, I have a question for you. Rushduni ties this into the opposing religion of environmentalism. And that would surprise a lot of people, saying, how does, you know, wanting to save trees or whales, how is that something that contradicts the Christian underpinnings? Could you explain that? Because it's not a concept most people will easily embrace.
Right. He's not referring to the ecological environment. He's referring to the environment that has an impact upon man. And this environment, all the social forces around us, the impact, it guides and controls man, and it affects man. And it is the source of all man's problems. The cause of man's problems is exterior to himself. It's in the environment. That environment can be other men, by the way. So, or the wrong kind of men who we need to remove from the situation. So when he talks about environmentalism, it means the belief that man is controlled by things outside of himself, that is the environment around him. And if we want to create perfect society, we need to control the man's environment, all the things around him. We need to give government enough power to control all these variables in the environment, so the entire environment leads to good men, to men being happy and reaching their potential. Because the biblical view is the opposite. Biblical view is that the problems with men begins inside his heart of hearts, and that everything radiates out from man's heart. His moral structure, his moral compass is the problem. He's in rebellion against God and against his own definition, because he's defined by God, and consequently he inflicts evil upon himself and his fellow men. And so when he wants to become a god to control the environment, because he says, the fault isn't me, it's out there. I need to have godlike power to control the out there. The only thing, two things that man can do is he can control other men, or he can essentially be a false god. So what happens is that this notion of environmentalism increases and accrues political power in order to solve the problem that environmentalism defines as being there, which is things outside of man. So that means that we mean that man must take control of man, because man's part of the environment, which means one man needs to take control of another man. And there goes the Bill of Rights under our shoe at that point, being trampled underfoot, because it must give way to the environmental notion. It's known as the environmental heresy as well. You know, there's a separate whole area of the sciences about environmental sciences and ecology, which is not the topic here. It's a matter of what causes men to behave the way they do, and what causes the kind of society we have. And the answer is, it's man's environment, in the sense of, you know, the physical, the cultural, the social, the educational, the scientific. All these things are parts of man's environment that man must rise up and control. But usually the people who want to take control are the elite. And now we end up again having equality thrown under the bus, because one person claims that he's got the authority and the power and the wisdom to take control, and you do not. You know, your rights have to be abridged so that the elite controller can exert the control to create utopia. So environmentalism is the excuse used to take away rights in order to achieve utopia. What happens in actual fact is the rights are taken away, but we don't get to utopia, we get to dystopia, we get to George Orwell's vision instead, because man is destroyed in the process of his individual rights and liberties being abridged. He's less than a man now, he's a prisoner of his fellow man, into the extent that his rights are no longer regarded as God-given and worthy of protection. Mm-hmm. So that's what we face in that instance.
All right. You had another point you wanted to make?
Yeah, and I'm not sure that I have it in my head anymore. It was here before we started this discussion, this particular thing.
When it comes back, I have a question for Mark. So your father points out in this essay that a protest vote is not a reviving power. So in solving the dilemma between the one and the many, Martin said we have to do it with Trinitarian presuppositions. But it's also true and consistent with that God's law is the deciding vote. In Ecclesiastes, we're told, fear God and keep his commandments. This is your whole duty. So if we're not fearing God and we're not keeping his commandments, then protesting what's going on in our world isn't going to produce change. Would you agree that until people are willing to submit to God's law in every area of life, we're going to continue to go down this road?
Yes, because the alternative to protesting what you can't really control, and we can only affect the government to a limited degree, even if an election comes out like we want it, that only lasts until the next election and everything's up. Ultimately, what we have to do is we have to change the culture. The greatest means that we have to change the culture is through the gospel and changing men. Jesus didn't say, I make you new creatures for nothing. If we can become new creatures, and many of us can recognize how different we are than when we began a Christian walk, if we can change ourselves, or God can change us through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, and we can come to understand our responsibility for God, then we see something of power of the gospel. When the power of the Holy Spirit is involved, the culture can be changed. In other words, the only hope we have, because it does look, if you look at things strictly politically, it looks like we're on a downward slide, and it's only going to continue. And many social political conservatives and social conservatives become very, very discouraged, and they see no hope ahead. That's when our Christian faith kicks in, and there is hope, and there, you know, evil is not going to win out. We're to be the faithful remnant and fighting for what is right. Ultimately, this battle is not going to be decided by the U.S. Supreme Court or the U.S. Congress. It's not going to be decided by the leaders of this some new far-out intellectual movement like wokeism or anything like that. The movement, well, the future is going to be determined by the Holy Spirit and by God. And so we should focus on building the kingdom. And that's why one of the most effective things that Christians have done in the last well, the last couple, three generations is the Christian education movement. And that's revolutionized the Christian community that we have today. It's far, far different than it was, say, 40 or 60 years ago. Much greater awareness of these issues. And if we can do that in one area after another, we'll make real progress.
Right.
And that's a wonderful point to end on. I think we should be aware where some of these erosions and decays are coming from. They go way back before the time of Christ, into the rabbinical era, where there was, of course, protection of rights in Scripture, because the law of God articulated them in the sense of thou shalt not steal, protecting thy life, thou shalt not commit adultery, protecting the family, the marriage, thou shalt not commit false witness, etc., and theft, etc. So all these things, and murder in particular, so all these laws are already laid out to protect and therefore preserve individual liberty. What happened when the Jewish nation, which knew full well that God said, you will not add to or take away from this law, I won't add ought to it or anything, take away anything from the law. How is it they started to add to it and take things away from it? It's because they read a certain passage of Deuteronomy 17 saying, you shall make for yourself an ordinance, see? And then the clincher was that they took a very bizarre interpretation of Psalm 119, 126, which competes with the interpretation that Roe versus Wade was based on, because it's a terrible interpretation. Here's what the verse says. It's time for thee, O Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. And that's pretty much exactly what it says in context. You know, if you read it before and after verse 126, that makes total sense, and it's exactly defensible, and that's the way the Hebrew reads. How did the rabbis read this verse? Listen to this. It's time to do something for Jehovah, so let's make void his law. You see, that it's not even a minor or a subtle difference. It's a radical change. At this point, not God judging people who break his law, which is very much a biblical doctrine, that he judges it, and that we don't break God's law in vain. But it also says we are invited to and need to be void his law, because this is a way to improve the Torah, is to fix it and to make void because it's not perfect. See, so once the perfection of God's law is abandoned, then all bets are off. And so this then becomes the avalanche by which now we have the Constitution, all its claims about protections being openly debated in courtrooms, and people like Dr. Resh Druni being told, do not make a case on the First Amendment. We will not hear anything that relates to the First Amendment. It is a void area in this courtroom. The very courtroom that should be protecting the First Amendment is refusing to hear anything based on the First Amendment. So once you have this in motion, you're simply repeating the error of the rabbis that said, it's time to do something for Jehovah, so let's make void his law. So too, the Constitution is being made void because we're going to do something for the founding fathers by improving their package. And men do this because they're evil and wicked, and therefore conversion and regeneration, the only ticket out of here is a way to, as you said, Andrea, Dr. Rishmi would always say, it's not an easy way out, but there is a way out. And we therefore require Christian character to move in terms of the approaches that Mark just left us with in his statement of the case.
All right. So we're coming to the end of our discussion. I'll ask this question to you first, Martin, and then Mark, you'll take a stab at it as well. Our view is, don't despair. Every time of judgment, which I think we'd have to agree, we're experiencing it, is also one of salvation. And as a result, those of us who are in Christ must act and take stands in terms of biblical faith. Give an example or an area where you think this is most needed now, Martin, and then Mark, I'll let you take a stab at it as well.
I think the obvious one is in the medical area, where life itself is on the line. We need to take stock here and speak into this area decisively with the Christian emphasis, the biblical emphasis on the image of God being marred and destroyed in some of the decisions that are being made in this era. You know, man wants to take control of everything, including life and death. And that's exactly where he is most restricted, both in the Scripture as well as in the Constitution. So this is where we need to take, I think, the first practical steps. There are those doing exactly that. We need to be in support of them rather than shooting them in the back. Unfortunately, the shooting in the back is a Christian pastime. You know, we will, for example, the time when the Baptists were by and large being attacked on the front lines with homeschooling and Christian schooling, there are other Christians thought that was an open game to attack their theology, shooting them in the back. You know, you need to understand the times, science of the times, and what Israel ought to do. And one of them is to support those who are leading the, going forth into the battle with everything to lose, but with God on their side. And that, I think, is the, what constitutes true courage. As Dr. Rishuni points out, in the word compromise does not appear in the Bible.
All right, Mark.
Well, one area that I've thought of quite frequently that I think Christians could take advantage of is, I'm not sure how to express it concisely, but the mentoring and developing people in trades. Christians could help build up the resources of the kingdom if they teach other Christians how to be successful in business and bring them into their businesses and their trades and train them. For instance, a Christian plumber tries to find a Christian young man that needs a career and trains him to be a plumber, because you have to train in various trades and you have to have that experience before you can go out on your own. Many cultures do this. You'll go into some industries, you said, likely if you go into that kind of a business, you're going to have this particular ethnic group. And I think that's beautiful, because obviously some ethnic groups are encouraging family members and friends from their community, says, here's a good business. I'll help set you up. I'll teach you how to do this business. And I think Christians could empower Christians to be effective in the kingdom. And quite frankly, the wealth building that's involved in being in entrepreneurship can then become part of the empowerment of the kingdom through tithing. And so I'd like to see more experienced men in various trades and businesses to take Christians under the wing. Train them in this way. There's a long history of doing that, apprenticeships and such, and I'd like to see much more of that in the church. And I think it would have a powerful impact in the future.
And both of the areas that you mentioned have to do with imparting to the next generation information and capability to keep the furthering of the kingdom going. And so it's not just give somebody a job, give somebody a career, it's the furtherance of God's kingdom. All right, well, thank you, gentlemen and listeners. Join us next time when we have another discussion on something that we think is pertinent.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.